will be here with you for the next 3 weeks. For the next 3 weeks, and we're going to focus our attention on the book of Hebrews chapter 3. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And also, keep your finger in the book of Colossians. Colossians and Hebrews. Colossians is like a mini Hebrews. As they say, Galatians is like a mini Romans. So Colossians is the companion to the book of Hebrews. Colossians, like the book of Hebrews, is about the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. But we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Let's pray together. Lord, it is our desire to hold fast to the confession, rejoicing with hope, and to hold fast firmly to the end. And we know that to do that, to hold fast, it is you who is in fact holding us. You're the one who keeps us and perseveres us and brings us to the end. And Lord, as we walk through the valley of our lives, we fix our eyes and our thoughts and our minds and our hearts on Jesus Christ. We consider him in all that we do, whether we eat or drink. We do all for your glory. Bless our time now as your word is preached, as it is expounded. I pray, Lord, that you would expound our hearts. I pray that your word would open up our hearts. And I pray that you would transform us from the inside out. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Flip back with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. For time's sake, we'll read and start in verse 15. Just three verses. He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. God is the creator of both visible and invisible realities. God created everything that is visible and invisible. And it was all created through him and for him. Through him and for him. God, as you know, designed our brains. He made our brains. We are thinking people. And all of the invisible processes and potentials that are associated with our minds, with our thoughts, with our reflections, our personalities, our responses, all of the invisible processes and potentials that are associated with our mind, everything that fits under the larger category of cerebral related to the brain or to the intellect, all of the invisible channels that we call consciousness and thought and logic and reason and intellect, all invisible realities that were created and designed by God. Now, that, my friends, is absolutely breathtaking. That God not only designs the tear duct in our eyes, in all of its complexity, but that He also designs the invisible reality that triggers the biological phenomena. He designs it all. The tear duct in your eye and the experience of the emotion which triggers the phenomena. They're both designed by divine, for all of you Silicon Valley types, He is the divine engineer. He designs the hardware and the software. And He does it with pinpoint accuracy, with the finest attention to detail. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, you're brain dead. Here's my point. God designed our mind and every single process and potential that can be associated with it. The psalmist says it this way, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Psalm 139, verse 4. Notice, it says in Colossians 1:17 that all things were created through Him and for Him. They're created through Him and for Him. In other words, your brain, your mind was created for something. Your minds were created for someone. We were created and designed with something, or rather someone, in view. And friends, when we spend and exhaust our minds on something or someone it was not designed to be spent on or exhausted by, we paralyze the potential. We deaden our minds. Our minds are muscles, and they will atrophy. In chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, Paul says, verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. You can place your mind on things. You can rivet your mind like a magnet on a refrigerator. You can place your mind, and Paul says, and that on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Paul says in another place in Romans 8, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. And so for the Christian, if anyone is in Christ, we know that we are new creations. We are new creations. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And along with a new heart that we receive, we are also given a new mind. We're given a new mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man, he cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. He is not able to understand them, the natural man, the man who's still in his flesh. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he says of Christians, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Friends, no one in heaven or on the earth deserves more of your brain power, more of your contemplation and meditation than God Himself. You were created, we were created to meditate on and be mesmerized by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are created to behold His infinite beauty. We are created and we were designed to behold the glory of God. We were designed for worship, apart from which we will never reach our full potentials. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says it this way in His high priestly prayer. He says, "This is eternal life, that they..." So here it is. Here is eternal life. "This is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Eternal life is described as a knowing God. Knowing God. Pastor Dave, in his Bible study on faith this Sunday, one of his points was that faith is knowledge. It is an understanding. It is not simply a mental apprehension, but it is an apprehension of the heart and the mind. But it is an apprehension of knowledge nonetheless. And the type of knowledge that Jesus is talking about in John 17:3 is both cerebral and affectional. Heart and mind. This is what Christianity is. Christianity is not a mental assent to doctrines. Christianity is not a statement of faith only, but it is head and heart. And I mean two wings on an airplane. If you have only one, you're crashing. Christianity is mind and heart together, not divorced. Not divorced. We were created to know God and to love Him. Which is why the great commandment sounds as it does. To love the Lord your God. And that's the essence of the commandment. To love Him. How are we to love Him? With the instrument of our all. Everything we are. All of our potentials. All of our faculties. Everything that defines us. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. In other words, Moses is saying, and Jesus is quoting, with all that you are, with everything. Love Him with everything. Well, tonight, the author of Hebrews calls us to consider Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3. To consider Jesus. To consider His faithfulness and His fidelity. To consider His faithfulness as the Son of God. God wants us, the author of Hebrews wants us to meditate on Jesus Christ. Consider Christ, His sonship, His faithfulness. And if you want an outline, here you go. Jesus Christ is more glorious than Moses. That's point number one. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Moses is just a servant. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is the final destination. And Moses is just a mile marker. Jesus Christ is the final destination. But Jesus, he's just a mile marker. Moses is the mile marker and Jesus is the final destination. So here we go. We begin with verses 1 and 2. The first word in chapter 3 is therefore. Now this is huge. Therefore. In other words, on the basis of what came before, the author of Hebrews, having unpacked the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is superior and supreme over the fathers. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to and supremely sovereign over every single angel. He rules over all of the creation. All things are in subjection to Him. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 16. And then in chapter 2, Jesus Christ is superior to death. He has conquered death. He has, verse 14, set the captives free. He is the perfect mediator between God and man, verse 17 of chapter 2. He is our great high priest. He is the perfect Savior. Therefore, consider Christ. Consider Jesus. Now, who's the subject of the verbal idea here? It's a command, right? Consider Jesus. He's speaking to us. We must consider. It is our responsibility. It is our duty. We are commanded of God to consider Jesus Christ. He says, holy brethren. He says, partakers of a heavenly calling. We are called holy brethren because we have become partakers of that heavenly calling. Because we've responded to the call of salvation. If you are a Christian tonight, and this ought to humble us, then you're holy before the Lord. You're holy. Because you have responded to the heavenly call to believe in God's Son. Matthew 16, 17, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do the people say? Who do you say? The disciples responded, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That's what the people are saying. But who do you say that I am? And then Peter speaks up for the whole lot and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, he says to Peter, he says, blessed are you. And he doesn't even call him Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah, which is an Aramaic expression for Simon the son of Jonah, reminding him of his earthly, fleshly pedigree. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We have become partakers in the salvation that comes down to us from heaven. We have responded to the call of God the Father to turn to and look to Jesus Christ for salvation. We have heeded the command that we heard at the baptism when the heavens split and God said, this is my beloved Son. Demonstrative pronoun pointing out not John the Baptist, not anybody else. And even at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. But God says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to him. Christians, brothers and sisters, friends, we are called then to consider this Christ. We are commanded to consider Jesus Christ. And he is the object of our consideration. He is the object of our consideration. The Greek word that's here, consider, is katanoeo, or like I said to you before, put your mind on. Put your mind on Christ. Rivet your mind on Jesus Christ. We're called to contemplate, and we're called to concentrate as Christians, and we're to concentrate on Jesus. He is the great object of all of our consideration. Jesus Christ is not only the object of our consideration, but he is the object of our affections. Again, heart and mind are not divorced here. He is the object of our consideration and the object of our affections. He himself is the great objective, if you will, of our lives. No one in heaven or on earth deserves our consideration and contemplation more than he does. We are commanded then to meditate and to muse over. We're commanded to mull over and consider his work and his person, to ponder and to think and to reflect over all that he's done and all that he is. His work and person demand our diligent observation, our serious attention, our complete attention, our absolute attention. His work and his person demand diligent study and careful inquiry. The more I study the Word of God, the more is revealed. It is bottomless. It is bottomless. Christ is the great object of our faith and of our consideration. He is, the author of Hebrews says, the apostle and high priest. Interesting, that God himself refers to his son as the apostle, the apostolos, in other words, the sent one from heaven. He was commissioned by God. He was sent by God. He is the first and only apostle ever commissioned from heaven by God the Father to accomplish on earth what no sinner could accomplish and what no angel in heaven could accomplish. Do you remember Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is left in Jerusalem by Joseph and Mary, and they're frantically looking for him, and they find him in the temple debating with and questioning the scholars of Israel, and they're upset and they say, Jesus, why'd you do this to us? And then Jesus responds, not sinfully, but it's kind of sharp and prickly. He says, didn't you know I was about my father's business? Didn't you know that? And even from an early age, he understood that he was sent of God and about his father's business. Can you just reflect with me for a second? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be in heaven when Jesus was commissioned to the mission field? What kind of service was that? To be in the world of glory, worshiping three in one, one in three. And then to watch God the Father commission the second person of the Godhead from heaven down to earth. It's no wonder all the angels show up. They follow him all the way down, as it were. It's no wonder. The perfect fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. And then the omnipotent, omnipresent God left heaven. God sent out his missionary. What a service that must have been. Friends, he is the apostle and high priest, in that he both was the sent one of God, and he is the one who brings God and man together. He was sent of God, and he is the apostle, but he is also the high priest who was sent to bring God and man together. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is both the sent one of God and the one who brings us to God. He is our high priest, and he serves God, chapter 2, verse 17. He is our confession. We declare Christ as both Lord and Savior, which is exactly, and it's exactly what it means to be a partaker of the heavenly calling, to proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have become partakers of that heavenly calling. And that, not of ourselves, but we are blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to us, but Heavenly Father. Christ is our confession, my friends. He is the object of our consideration and our meditation. Now look what follows in all of these subordinate clauses. Verses 1 to 6. The main idea in verses 1 to 6, the lead verb is to consider Jesus Christ. That's the command. And what follows is subordinate in that it unpacks the person of Jesus and gives us reasons for why he is worthy of our consideration. And we've already done that. We've already begun to do that. What follows in verses 1 to 6, reasons for consideration. It's as if the writer is saying to us, consider Jesus, and let me tell you why. Let me tell you why he is worthy of your consideration. Firstly, because Jesus is more glorious than Moses. Secondly, because he is the Son, and Moses is just a servant. And finally, because Jesus is the end all, and Moses is just a stepping stone. And before we even dip into this outline, and we'll run through that outline rather quickly, you need to know why the comparison to Moses was so significant to those Hebrew Christians. Now, Moses is like the monolith of the Old Testament. Moses is like the main character of the Old Testament. He is the single unifying force of everything in the Old Testament. Just think with me for a second. No one in the Old Testament had a relationship with God like Moses. And I'm preaching through Exodus, so this is right up our alley here. Moses spoke with God face to face, Exodus 33:11, as a man speaks to his friends. That's what God said of Moses. God dictated to Moses. Can you imagine this? God dictated to Moses the creation account. And he gave him a Cliff Notes version of the beginning, Genesis 1-11. It was Moses who was the first leader of the nation. It was Moses who led them out of Egypt. It was Moses who wrote the Pentateuch. Moses gave Israel that law which would become their constitution, the constitution for the nation. It was the law which would become the foundation for the kingship and the monarchy. It was the law of Moses which became and was the psalmist's meditation. The psalmist cries out, "Show me wonderful things from your law." That he has meditated on the law day and night. It was the Mosaic law which the prophets preached. They called the people of Israel back to covenant fidelity. Moses permeates the entire Old Testament. And Moses sets the framework for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moses permeates the history of Israel. He was, in a sense, the central unifying force of Israel's history. And Messiah himself, Jesus himself, came to fulfill the Mosaic law and that law which Moses gave. It was no coincidence. It was no coincidence that at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were on either side of Jesus. He was the big cheese of the Old Testament. His influence cannot be understated. In fact, there was during Jesus' time a sect in Judaism that believed that the Messiah would be a reincarnation of Moses, that Moses would return. And so they went as far as deifying Moses and worshiping Moses. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2 says that Jesus was faithful, just as Moses was. But we find out that Jesus is far greater than Moses. Moses was just one of the building blocks in the house. But Jesus is the one who builds the house. And the author says this about Moses, that Jesus was faithful just as Moses. So the author of Hebrews is not deprecating Moses at all. He's saying, no, Moses is faithful. He is a faithful guy. The author of Hebrews does not deprecate or disparage Moses, but acknowledges and honors him. But he is not to be understood as the end all. He casts a long shadow, but Moses is dwarfed and eclipsed by the Son of God. The supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, outshines every person in the Old Testament. One of the reasons I love reading the Bible and one of the proofs of its authenticity is that all of the characters, the main characters in the Bible, are the worst of sinners. Moses, hitting the rock, losing his temper. He was easily angered at that moment. Moses, remember, killed a man and fled into the wilderness. David, he's a triple threat. He's a liar, adulterer, and a murderer. You got guys like Paul. Paul, he'll be the first one to say, "I'm the chief of sinners. I used to persecute, I used to kill Christians." The Bible doesn't hide any of the warts and the failings of the main characters of the Bible. Why? Because they all point us to the consummate man. They all point us to Christ. And that's why their sins are included. Abraham was a liar. Noah was a drunkard. And all of the patriarchs were bad fathers. All to point us to Jesus. And I'm so shocked at how people read their Old Testament and they go, "Well, Abraham did it, so I guess polygamy is okay." Thou fool! The reason it's listed there is to show you how sinful he is. That's why it's there. Not so that you would imitate his foolishness and his sin, but so that you would look to Christ, who is all. Moses, as great as he was, is nothing but a flickering candle, and Christ is the blazing sun. Moses is a little stream, but Christ is the ocean. Moses is a shadow, but Christ is the substance. The reason why the author compares Jesus with Moses is because in the Jewish mind, it didn't go higher than Moses. Yet in comparison to Jesus, who is the rock of ages, Moses is just a tiny little pebble. And so in order to feel the force of these verses, verses 1 to 6, you need to get into the author's mind here a little bit. And this is what we're doing. You need to understand the readers and their context. The argument here is from the lesser to the greater. The lesser to the greater. And we see that argument. Look at verse 3. The house and the builder. The house and the builder. The lesser becomes a springboard for the greater. And the author does this throughout the epistle, throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is greater than the fathers and the prophets. That's the lesser argument. As great as they were, Jesus Christ is far greater. Jesus Christ is greater and superior to the angels. As amazing as the angels are, he never said to the angels, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." These angels are ministering spirits who are sent back and forth to administer salvation to the people of God. But this is the Savior. This is the Savior. The angels are sent at his beck and call. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is better than Joshua. Joshua didn't give the people rest. Jesus gives his people eternal rest. He is superior and greater than Aaron, and he's greater than Moses. Jesus offers a better sacrifice. Oh, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, so repetitive. And they could never finally take away sin until Jesus came, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world once for all. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He has better promises, and so he offers a better covenant, better than the Mosaic covenant. In Christ, it's all better and it's all brighter. And so the author of Hebrews often appeals to the lesser in order to highlight the greater. Now, friends, we need this in our lives. We respond to arguments like this. It's funny how we need to see something that is of lesser worth so that we might have perspective. And that image, which is lesser, gives us a concept of the greater. This is always the case in Christianity. Always. What we hear week in and week out, we hear about the great truths of God. And you know what ends up happening? We're so used to listening to these truths expounded that we become dull. Familiarity breeds contempt. Our hearts are, well, they callous quickly. And gradually our ears deafen. And familiarity sets in. And so we need an example that pales in comparison. We need the lesser to rattle our cages. We need the sprained ankle, if you will, to remind us of how important our leg is. We need that minor cut on our hand which immobilizes it so you can't go to work and get on the key. You realize how important your hand is. You need the lesser to remind you of the greater. Let me give you an example. There was a group of American POWs during World War II, and they were made to do hard labor in prison camps. Each of them was given a shovel, and they were commanded to dig all day. Then at night, they would turn in and give an account of their shovels. One evening, 20 prisoners line up. The guard, standing before them, begins to count the shovels one by one. The guard counts 19 shovels, pulls out his pistol in rage, and begins to point it at the prisoners. He demands to know which prisoner did not bring his shovel back. No one responds. In the cries of this guard, he said that he would shoot five men if the guilty prisoner did not step forward. So after a tense moment of silence, an 18-year-old boy steps forward with his head bowed. The guard grabs him, takes him to the side, and shoots him in the head, and he dies. And then he turned and warned the rest. He warned them that they better be more careful. When the guard left, the men counted the shovels again, and there were 20 shovels. The guard miscounted. You see, the boy, here's the lesser, had given his life for the rest. John Piper says this: sometimes we're so familiar with the spectacular, it doesn't move us as it should. We have to look at something lesser and be amazed, and then look back to the reality, to feel the wonder of the original. And as compelling as that story is, friends, that young soldier in 10 seconds counted the cost. His future, his family, an education, a career, and he chose death so that others might live. And as compelling as that is, it pales in comparison to what Christ has done. It pales. And yet the short story helps us to see and to be newly amazed by what Jesus has done on behalf of the undeserving and the ill-deserving. It is an illustration from the lesser to the greater. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does through the entire epistle. Yes, Moses, yes, he was great. But Moses is nothing in comparison to Christ. Brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. Meditate upon Christ. And listen, if you are having trouble doing that, if you are running out of things to meditate on, then go read more about him. Get into his word. You have an endless, infinite source in the word of God. God's word, not just in the Gospels, but in the fullness of Scripture, will teach you about Jesus Christ. Get into God's Word. This is how we ought to consider Christ. Not to think your own thoughts about Jesus, but to think the Bible's thoughts and God's thoughts after Him. Think God's thoughts about Jesus. Because then we'll have an infallible guide to lead us in all of our contemplation. Consider Jesus, his character and person, his attributes. Consider his miracles. Consider his works, his life, certainly his death and resurrection and ascension. What is he doing right now? What is he doing now? So often we focus our attention on the cross, and rightly so. We live cross-centered lives, absolutely. But the cross was but for a moment, and it was done and done. Jesus says it is finished. What is Jesus doing right now? The book of Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The cross was but for a moment, but the intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf before the Father is for eternity. There is a lot to think about. There is a lot to meditate on. Meditate on Jesus. Fix your gaze upon him. Focus your attention. Diligently seek after him. Jesus said it this way: if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Get into the word of God. And the living word, who is Jesus Christ, will become more and more real to you. Meditate on his promises. Obey his commands. Day and night, consider Jesus Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, you partakers of a heavenly call, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Or you can go think about your job, because you don't think about that enough, right? Or you can think about your favorite TV show, because we can't stop talking about that. Or you can think about your problems, how things didn't work out, how you didn't get into that school you wanted, how that girl didn't like you back. Or you could think about how you need a new car. Or you could think of, well, you can fill in the blank. What do you think about? What do we think about? What we don't have. What we want. You see how ridiculous that all sounds? I understand. These are the struggles we have in life. These are the things that, yes, we're working through. But so many of our problems are just that. There are problems. We are the problem, you see. I am the problem in 99% of my problems. The reason why it's a problem is because of me, not because of my circumstances. Oh, I love to blame my sin on my circumstances. But as we say in premarital counseling, circumstances only reveal sins. They do not create sin. They only reveal sin. It all pales in comparison. Consider Jesus. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your forgiveness because we are fickle creatures. We lose interest so quickly. And it's not because these truths are not interesting, but it's because we are dull of hearing. Because our hearts calcify so quickly and callous. Oh Lord, I pray that you would peel back the calluses of our hardening hearts and expose the flesh. Make us tender and broken, humble and hungry for all that Christ is for us, all that he's done. Help us to meditate on everything he has said to us and says to us in and through the word. Help us to meditate on his attributes and how they relate to us. Help us to meditate on all of his promises and all of his commands and all of the benefits that come to us in him. Help us to meditate on his life, on his death, his resurrection and ascension, and everything that those events accomplished on behalf of the faithful. Oh Lord, I pray that we would fall in love with Christ more than we love ourselves, Help us to love Christ more than we love our spouses and our family and our children and our jobs and television and sports or anything else that might compete for affection. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Oh Lord, convict us. And I pray that this word implanted in our hearts would bear fruit in the daily lives of each one here. Help us now to sing and to declare, I need thee, oh, I need thee. In Jesus' name we pray.